All right. Well, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 and find verse 9. Matthew chapter 9 and find verse 9, where we're going to continue to look at Jesus' life and His ministry as He spent time with various people, both teaching and healing. And in our passage for today, calling and eating. So let's listen to this passage. When we're done, I'll say the word of the Lord, and then together we will say thanks be to God, because we've got so much to be thankful for that we have this text to read from this morning. As Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And He said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when He heard it, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. So, Father, as we come to a passage of Scripture like this, it goes to work on us. But we still, Lord, need Your Spirit. We need Your Spirit to illuminate to us Yourself and ourself. And so show us wonderful things out of Your Word. And may the words of my mouth, Lord, and the meditations of all our hearts here be pleasing, O Lord, to You. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I want to ask the question, a question that kind of came up as I was working through this passage this week. And the question is who should come to Jesus? Who should come to Jesus? What type of people should find themselves in His company? What kind of people should sit at a table with Him? What type of people should be numbered among those who follow Him? What kind of people should He call to be His disciples? What kind of people should He call to not just be a disciple of Christ, but to be enlisted in His school of discipleship, His school of ministry, to become apostles, leaders within the church of Christ? What kind of people should be in His company? Who should come to Christ? This passage really helps us to answer that question, or at least it gets us going in answering that question. In verse 9, we find Jesus recruiting another disciple into His school for ministry. The story picks up after He's healed a paralyzed man that His friends have brought to Him, and they've lowered the guy down through the roof, and Jesus, seeing their faith, has said to that paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." We've already seen Jesus calling disciples to Himself. If you go back in your memory to Matthew chapter 4, remember that we saw back in chapter 4, Jesus call Peter and Andrew, James and John. We saw Him call regular fishermen to be His disciple. Then a month or so ago, 5 or 6 weeks ago, we saw two other men entertain the idea of following Him. of actually getting in a boat with him and going across the sea. And remember, in that story, they decided that maybe they weren't ready to follow them, to follow Jesus, because before they enlisted among his followers, he warned them that the Son of Man would have nowhere to lay his head. And here in this passage, we see Jesus calling another man to be one of his apostles, called to the office of apostleship. We see a man sitting in a tax office, a tax booth, a place where they, where someone might collect taxes, a levy for maybe traveling through Jerusalem, somewhere from down from Greece down to Egypt or something like that, as the Romans had established roads and avenues through the world. And so in order to pay for those roads, in order to pay, to keep things in order, they would enlist people to work for them as tax officers. And Matthew was one of those guys. In fact, in other places in the Gospels, you see Matthew called Levi. It seems that Matthew went by a couple of names. Maybe that was making his life easier to have a couple of titles that he would go by as he went from working with Romans back to Jews and back and forth. And so there, as Jesus calls this guy, Matthew, also known as Levi, to follow him, the man gets up, and then from there you see a scandal ensue. You see that Jesus ends up at the guy's house. Jesus ends up at Matthew's house, and there he reclines a table. Now, apparently, like, the word has gotten out to Matthew's friends that Jesus is there at Matthew's house. And it says that in verse 10, that Jesus reclined at a table, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So there Jesus is in the room. They're sitting at the table. They're enjoying some figs and olives or something like that. And then all of a sudden, the tax or the Pharisees, whether they're in the room or maybe they're like the people are coming and going, you know, like the Jesus' disciples are coming and going. We don't know exactly what the scene looked like. The Pharisees are able to communicate to Jesus' disciples, like, what is going on here? Why would your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So the scandal is that the Pharisees were upset that Jesus would do a couple things. One is that Jesus would enlist in his school of for ministry a guy like Matthew, a tax collector. The tax collectors were a despised subgroup, you could say subculture, within Israel. They were, there's all sorts of different cliques, different groups in Israel, and one of those groups is those who ended up working for the state, working for Rome, the Romans, and so they ended up being a hated class. So why in the world would Jesus call this guy Matthew to be one of his followers? That is the least likely group that these Pharisees would have expected Jesus to call a disciple and an apostle from. And so when the Pharisees saw this, they go to his disciples and they kind of like, it's like they're whispering on the side. Of course, Jesus can hear them or even just knows exactly what they're thinking. And they said, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because not only was it just Matthew, but then all of a sudden Matthew's friends are crowding into the room. And the crowd is not just made up of tax collectors, a despised group, but sinners from the community. That's probably other Jews who were just had bad reputations. They were lawbreakers. They didn't observe the law of Moses in a way that made the Pharisees happy. They didn't pass the Pharisees, they weren't able to check off all the boxes that the Pharisees had put in place. And some of them did some really terrible things that we would all look at and say, well, yeah, that's pretty bad. And so it was those types of people that ended up in the company of Matthew and the rest of the tax collectors. And that's because a subculture was emerging in Israel. You know, and just like every culture, every people group, there's different groups, and there's those that are in, and there's those that are out, and the tax collectors and sinners were those that were out. However, the scandal didn't end up with Jesus just calling Matthew, but on top of that, what ends up happening is that this rabble it would eventually end up working its way out of the door. And in other words, the Pharisees they're not really super pleased with what's going on because if this guy is the Messiah of God, if he's the one who is a prophet of God, which Jesus has been doing all of these miracles, he's preaching with authority. So the Pharisees are starting to go, like, okay, maybe this guy is the real deal, right? And so Jesus hanging out with these rascals, this rabble, this like lower class, these untouchables, is something that the Pharisees just cannot abide. The tax collector and these sinners sought companionship as they were seeking companionship as outcasters. They didn't want to be alone in life. They needed friends. They needed a family. And a lot of them probably lost their families because of bad decisions they had made. And so they all kind of like end up in this group. They're the type that would end up at the dive bar in town, right? And so this is that type of subculture that Jesus is hanging out. Whether they deserved it or not, you know, maybe not every tax collector was stealing from everybody, but was actually trying to be like a decent person. But whether they were doing that or not, the type of group that they ended up associating with was this type of group. They were on the out no matter what, being a tax collector. So maybe Matthew, you know, like was a halfway decent guy, but he was definitely not welcome to the table of the Pharisee. So this was a tribe, you could say, of sinners that was nested in a highly religious culture, and they didn't find approval with the Pharisees, but what they found in Jesus was someone who, without approving their sin, nevertheless was offering them acceptance, and the Pharisees could see it, and it was upsetting. To the Pharisee, this was a scandal because Jesus was breaking invisible walls between the different cliques that the Pharisees had set up and in place in their minds. So they're asking, if Jesus is a rabbi of God, if he's potentially the Christ, he should be shunning these guys. He should be shunning these hooligans, these lowlifes. He shouldn't be hanging out with them, and he certainly shouldn't be calling one of them to be in his school for ministry. Now, notice something here in verse 10. While Jesus initiated the call to Matthew, he's saying, come and follow me, who initiated the dinner party? Who initiated all these people coming? Look at verse 10 a little closer. It says, and as Jesus reclined in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So Matthew set the table, and then all of a sudden, his friends have this opportunity to come in and check out who this Jesus guy is. Remember that there were lots of people that were checking out who Jesus was. There were lots of people that were gathering to Jesus. There were lots of people who wanted to be healed by him, that wanted to hear his teaching, and this... As I'm reading this, my sense is that this is a subculture in Israel that really they hadn't gotten access to Jesus yet. Like, because they were outsiders in Israeli culture, they hadn't gotten a chance to really get that close to him. And now Matthew has called Jesus to be his disciple, and all of a sudden this doorway into the subculture was opening up. And guess what happened? They start coming, right? Like, if you build it, they'll come. And all of a sudden, they have this opportunity to come and to sit with Jesus and to ask him questions. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody here in the room, all these tax collectors and sinners were all of a sudden like committed disciples of Christ. It just means that they were sitting there with Jesus and like kind of had this opportunity to ask him questions and for him to ask questions of them and them to like spend time together, getting to know one another, get to know him. Jesus was becoming well known to the world, but this was a little world that he hadn't tapped into yet. And by calling Matthew, he was tapping into that culture. He was tapping into that little world there. And so all this really kind of brings up for me the question that I posed earlier, and is who should come to Jesus? Who should follow him? Who should he eat with? Who should keep company with him? Should he call only the Pharisees? Should the Pharisees be the only ones that Jesus would call as apostles and disciples? Should he leave out the tax collectors? Should he shun Matthew and his friends? Why in the world would Jesus eat with these people? So these are the questions that the Pharisees were asking. And this could have intimidated Jesus' disciples. Remember that the Pharisees go to Jesus' disciples, not right to Jesus. Right? So at that point, maybe some of them were in the back of their head going, hey, we're the shepherds of Israel. Like, we've got to get these guys back on the right track. We've got to find them another rabbi. Let's get his disciples somebody else to follow, right? And so this could have intimidated his disciples, but it did not intimidate Jesus. And the reason it didn't intimidate Jesus is because he knew exactly who he is. He knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly what his purpose is. And he's not sitting there in like this haphazard way as he spent the evening with these people. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows what he's supposed to be doing. And he's not limiting the reach of his ministry to an approved list of people that the Pharisees had made up. He's not limiting the reach of his ministry to a list of people that the Pharisees had created and that their culture had created. And there's more to the story even than that, than what's going on. Because Jesus, knowing exactly who he is, summarizes who he is and why he came in verses 12 through 13. He says, but when he heard it, meaning hearing the Pharisees, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So in answer to the question, who should come to Jesus, we see Jesus giving, replying with a metaphor. We see him giving an assignment to the Pharisees. And then we see him saying exactly who he is and what his purpose is here. First, look at the metaphor in verse 12. It says, again, when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus compares what he's doing to what a doctor does. He compares what he's doing to what a physician finds themselves doing. Now imagine it yourself getting to look at a window into the life of a doctor who just got their new scrubs. They just got their new white lab coat, and it's their first day of work. And they go to work that first day, and they start to get to know veteran nurses and physicians, assistants, and other doctors. Now, what would that brand new doctor expect for himself or herself to be getting into when they go to work at the ER their first day? What kind of a people should that doctor expect to be coming to the ER? Do they expect that emergency room is going to fill up throughout the day with healthy people, taking time out of their day to go in and visit with the doctor? And the answer is, of course not. That is not. They've heard the stories. In fact, they've done an internship, which probably set them all up to be prepared for a mess on their hands. I was recently at the ER and was put in a room with a guy who about every 60 seconds was dry heaving. It was so bad, the nurse came in and actually came in to see me. You know, there's like just little, you know, curtain in between me and the guy next to me, like 4 feet away. The nurse comes in and she's just like whispering to me, "I'm sorry," you know, kind of a thing, because it was so loud it filled up the entire ER at Nathan Littower. And as soon as she had the opportunity, someone who knows mercy, she moved me to another room, right? Except for the fact that the other room was had an older woman in it who needed to have her appendix removed, and I got to hear the whole conversation with her and the doctors and her kids, and like, you know, going through trying to figure it out what was necessary. And so, in other words, you go to a doctor, you are a doctor, and you don't expect, you know, I wasn't surprised by any of this because I was at the ER, right? Like, this is what happens. This is, you know, this is what you're getting into when you have to go there. But the Pharisees, they're just out of touch with the kingdom of God. They're out of touch with God. They're out of touch with God's heart. They're out of touch with who the Messiah really is. And they expected clean, healthy, perfect people to be the type of people who the Messiah would call to be his disciples. And so Jesus gives these guys an assignment. He tells them, go. He says, go. And learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Here Jesus gives the Pharisees an assignment, and that's to go figure out the heart of God in Hosea chapter 6. What was God calling his people to in Hosea 6:6? Right? So go figure that out, guys. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Because the Pharisees were, in this moment, were out of touch with the heart of God. They were the types of guys that wanted you to get your act 100% cleaned up and, you know, to be this perfectly righteous person before you darken the doors of the kingdom of God. And so they were putting things like sacrifice, which is like a secondary thing, above prioritizing people receiving the mercy of God. So sacrifice, a secondary thing, was something that they were elevating in their minds and their hearts, and so Jesus sends them off to go figure that out. Another way to think about this is a doctor with a terrible bedside manner who doesn't like people, and they're there in the emergency room just to get a paycheck, is not the type of person that we would want to have as a doctor, because they're there for the sacrifice, but they're not there for mercy. They're there. They don't like people. They're just there for the paycheck. They're just there, you know. And then they grumble when more people come in. It's like, wait, what did you get? You're a doctor, man. Like, you're constantly grumpy. You're constantly terrible with people. Why are you a doctor? Right? And Jesus is calling these Pharisees out for their being out of touch with the merciful heart of God, who would welcome would welcome tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was a physician with mercy pouring out of his fingertips. It's why he had come. And thus we have we see his purpose. We see his purpose stated, that he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so Jesus kind of traces what he's saying back to this metaphor, saying, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came for sinners. That's the kind of people that wanted him. That's the type of people that welcomed him and that ultimately wanted him. The tax collector and the other sinners sought consolation as outcasts among one another, there were a tribe of sinners nesting within a highly religious culture, and they had found Christ. They'd found Christ who, again, without approving their sin, nevertheless was offering them acceptance. Why? Because Jesus had come for them. He'd come for sick sinners like Matthew and his friend. They couldn't hide the fact that they were sinners from anybody. They couldn't, you know, they walked around and people thought to themselves, unclean. Like, they were not the type of people that the Pharisees would ever have expected to end up in the company of Jesus. But that is exactly the type of people who Jesus came for. Jesus had come for sick sinners like Matthew and his friends. And the sinners eating with Jesus, they were way more open-minded to Jesus and his healing and his mercy than the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were intoxicated by their own self-righteousness. And what was happening because of that was they were missing what Jesus was doing. They were blind to the depths of the evil in their own hearts and the horror movie level consequences that they would face for their sins. They were headed toward the wrath of God, and they were deaf, dumb, and blind to the evil of their hearts. And so as Christ came, what did they end up doing? Constantly putting him on trial, and eventually actual trial, and crucifying him and killing him and murdering him. Because they were so out of touch with God. Their only chance was for them to learn what Hosea 6:6 meant. I've come, or go learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now let's pause and ask ourselves a question here. Do we find this in other places in the Bible? Is there other places in Scripture that you can see this type of thing happening, where you see Pharisee types on the out and sinners and tax collectors in? In other places in Scripture, we see people coming to Jesus who the Jews or the Greeks would have despised, but people who Christ called and showed mercy too. I want to show you a few places in the Scripture, or even just remind you. For example, like Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. Remember the story of the sinning woman. Remember the story of the sinning woman who Jesus is at Simon, a Pharisee's house, and Jesus is reclining at a table with Pharisees, and a woman comes in, and she breaks open a jar of perfume. She pours it on his feet. She cries and she wipes his feet with her hair. She kisses his feet and she is just filled with a tender love and reception to Jesus. She was the type of woman that Matthew would have been hanging out with. Who knows? Maybe even Matthew knew this lady, right? Maybe she was a part of the crowd that he hung out with. She was hanging out in the dive bar with Matthew. She was a part of this subculture, and in Matthew 7, what you see is that she receives welcome and grace from Jesus in a level that the Pharisees, who were actually playing host to Jesus, didn't have access to. Why? Because they constantly were putting Jesus on trial, constantly judging him, rather than recognizing he's the judge who offers forgiveness to those who come to him for forgiveness. This woman, she knew she needed forgiveness, and so she went to Jesus for it. Her sins, which were many, were forgiven, and she loved Jesus much for it, pouring out all she had upon his feet. Others who Jews would have despised were reached by the gospel in the city of Corinth. If you were to flip the page to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there you see the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Church of Corinth. But he's warning the Church of Corinth, but he also offers encouragement to them. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, the Apostle Paul, who writes both to warn and to encourage, he says, "Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So all these things are grievous sins to God, and they would have been scandalous. But what Paul is saying is some of you were like that. So this was your story. This is who you were. You're in this list right here, but you've been washed. You've been tuned into God. You've been cleansed. You've been justified in the name of Christ, and you're now His. This is a scandal to the Pharisees, but this is the way the kingdom of God is working, breaking the bounds that Israel had in place. And this is the work of the new covenant of Christ, in Him going to all the nations. Paul had been a Pharisee, remember? Like, he was one of the Pharisees that God reached. Paul had been a Pharisee, and he had eventually learned what it meant by "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And as he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, he was a man who was ready and willing to welcome them all into fellowship. We see other subcultures reached by the gospel in other places. And these would be subcultures that are despised, but not necessarily because of like bad behavior and sins, but just simply because of the class that they're in or the type of person they are. Right? So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 26 through 31, you have Paul again remind the Corinthians of where they came from. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers, that you were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. By His doing you are in Jesus Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So here you see that in Corinth, it wasn't the high-born. It wasn't the sophisticated. It wasn't it wasn't these people of great and might and callings in Corinth that were becoming Christians. Paul says that it was a small group of them that became believers, like the high-born. It was the unsophisticated. It was the weak. It was those that were born into the lower classes in Corinth that had come to faith in God. And what God was doing was He was crushing the pride and the ego of those who thought because of their status, they were just automatically in. And God is saying to the proud that is not the way. And He's here to crush the pride of those who boast. We see this also in the Gospel of Luke, a different class, a younger class, where Jesus in Luke chapter 18 calls children. He calls children into His company. Listen to Luke chapter 18, verse 15 to 17. "Now they were bringing even infants to Jesus that He might touch them. And when the disciples saw it," what did the disciples do? It says that they rebuked them. Like, no, Jesus is for us important people, us disciples and the grown-ups. And Jesus is like, knock it off. Like, let the little children come to me, He says. Jesus called them and said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." You see, what Jesus is doing is He's saying, everybody should come to me. And the boxes that you create, O Pharisees, I'm here to absolutely crush and smash and to welcome people that you despise and that you would push away. I'm here to welcome even them. Now, there are lots of other places in the Old Testament and the New Testament that we could go to, but those are some places to get started if you want to nurture your heart in thinking and feeling and seeing the world like Jesus. Now, at this point, some of you might be uncomfortable, right? Because you live in a class of Christians. And there's not always as much like overlap between different classes that there should be, right? Or, even in the Christian world or outside the Christian world, there's all sorts of subcultures and subgroups. And that's the way, like, we're, in some ways, that's kind of like how we're designed. Like, we can only handle so many friendships. We can't know everybody, right? And so, but groups emerge from within that. But God, who can know everybody, is not going to stay put. You can't harness God in. You can't harness Jesus in. And so, of course, this makes us uncomfortable. And so I want to encourage you who start to get uncomfortable when you start thinking about passages like this. When you start to think about subcultures, Pharisees, cliques, tribes, languages, and tongues, and seeing God break out from them. There are groups of people that sometimes we feel are too far gone, right? Like we have a hard time imagining that Jesus could reach a people group. Like there are different people groups. Like that one, I think Jesus could reach. This one over here, I think they're way too hard hearted. They're too far gone. Jesus is far more powerful than you could ever imagine. And he's able to reach any people group, any subculture, any type of person, and call them to himself. John Calvin actually offers some really good help in thinking these things through. He offers help with some really potent remarks that actually end up stinging when we put up barriers between us and other people because we detest them for their sin or for their people group that they're from. He says, "He whom you detest appears to you to be unworthy of the grace of Christ. Why then was Christ," he asks a question of you, right? Like if you think there are people who are too detestable, too unworthy to receive the grace of Christ, Calvin asks, "Why then was Christ himself made a sacrifice and a curse, but that he might stretch out his hand to accursed sinners?" Now, if you feel disgust at being associated by baptism and the Lord's Supper with vile men and regard our connection with them as a sort of stain upon us, we ought immediately to descend into ourselves and to search out without flattery our own evils. Such an examination will make us willingly allow ourselves to be washed in the same fountain with the most impure and will hinder us from rejecting the righteousness which he offers indiscriminately to all the ungodly, the life which he offers to the dead and the salvation which he offers to the lost. Now, what is Calvin getting at there? He's saying that Jesus didn't come into the world to die on the cross just... Jesus came into the world to die on the cross for sinners. You should not be surprised that he would extend his grace to sinners. That's why he came and died. And if we do enough heart searching, if we're humble enough to look at ourselves, what that will do is we'll end up recognizing, I have absolutely no reason to shun anybody, and to think I could turn anybody away from participating in the people of God when they willingly come to him. I'm washed by the same blood. I receive the same spiritual milk. I receive the same word of God. Christ is the same Savior for every tongue, tribe, nation, and sinner from across the globe. We will, if we understand ourselves correctly, have no problem being baptized into his name along with somebody that we think is way worse than a sinner than us. And actually, what I would recommend is not comparing yourself to other people. Because once you start doing that, that's like it's a mess you don't want to get yourself into, because that's what the Pharisees were doing all the time. It's just comparing themselves to other people. They weren't comparing themselves to God, who's infinite in holiness. They're comparing themselves to others. If you find yourself having the attitude of a Pharisee, looking down on others, and you want to change, what you want to do is face God and face yourself. Stop thinking about other people. face God and face yourself. Our God is holy beyond our ability to fully understand, and yet we have to face Him. We have to come to Him, and as we face Him, what that'll do is it'll begin to kill the inner Pharisee, because we will know we can't stand in His presence. Like Isaiah will say, I'm from a people that are cursed. I'm accursed. I have unclean lips just like everybody else. I'm done for. That's what will happen. And yet we must face Him in order to kill the inner Pharisee. Thankfully, as we read the Bible and experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit and live in Christian community with those who are committed to doing the same, we'll increasingly be aware of the vast difference between us and God. The difference between us and other people will close, and the vast difference between us and God will grow. And that gap can only be filled by Jesus. So this is the great humbling thing that happens in the life of the Christian when we start to look at God and own up to our sins. The gap between us and other sinners closes, and the gap between us and God grows in our ability to comprehend, and only Christ could fill that gap. You know, just go and read something like the first three chapters of Romans. The first three chapters of Romans should do the trick. Pastor Jake Menzel, who's a pastor at a church called Church of the King out in Indiana, recently in a podcast said the following, and I thought this was really helpful. He says, you live your, and he's talking about reflecting on Romans 1 through 3. He says, you live your life constantly tempted to be propped up. Think about the Pharisees, constantly propped up by the idea that you're not a real sinner and therefore you have a righteousness you can trust in. In that minute, the Apostle Paul takes and cuts your legs out from under you. Then you have to fall on Jesus. There's nothing else left. And that's where you find a real hope. The minute you go into the reality of depravity, you have to face the fact that you are not a fake sinner or a pretend sinner, but you are a real sinner. You're not a faux sinner. You're not a normal sinner. You're a sinner sinner. Then you've got nowhere else to turn, and you find that you've been trusting in yourself, trusting in your righteousness. You've been trusting in 1,000 little props, 1,000 little crutches that have now been kicked out from under you. And you fall on Jesus, and there you find solid footing for the first time. The church is a group of people who realize the fact that we can't handle, we can't hide our sin from one another or God. Like, don't be surprised when you find out the person you're sitting next to is a sinner. Do them the favor, and don't be surprised about that. Because they will do you the favor and not be surprised about the fact that you're a sinner. We can't hide from the Lord, and we honestly can't hide this from one another. We can't hide it. We can't fool anybody. We can't fool our neighbors. We can't fool our parents. Well, of course they know we're sinners. Our siblings, they know, they can tell stories, right? But we can't hide it even from one another here. So let's stop fooling ourselves and recognize who we are, and that the best and only thing that we can do is to come to the great physician who did what? He came for sinners. So the kind of people that gather to Jesus are known for knowing that they're sick, that they need mercy, and that they're unrighteous. And when other people who are sick and need mercy and are unrighteous show up, they're not surprised by it, because this is the business that Jesus is in. He's in the business of drawing sinners to Himself. That's why He came. He's the physician who came to heal the sick. In other words, the church is an ER. The people of God are an emergency room, and we're nurses and physicians and assistants helping people get set up to meet the great physician. One way that you can know that this is you and that this is us is... When you sit with a sinner who is confessing his sin, you're not sitting there wondering, how in the world did I get in the same room as this person? Rather, when the sinner confesses his sins or her sins, when we finally realize that we're the sick and we need a Savior, when we realize we get to that point, we will begin to be unsurprised. And when you begin to be unsurprised by people's sin, then you know that you have come into reality. You know. And what happens is you're going to be, it'll transform your bedside manner with other sinners and people that are like a despised, from despised classes. Because you know that you're not that different from them. You might look different, smell different, act different. You're from a different generation. There's all sorts of things that are different between you and them, but you have a couple of things in common. You answer the same God, you're created in God's image, and you have a broken nature that you've inherited from our father Adam and our mother Eve. And this has come to us all, and you have only one Savior. And so you look at that person, and you're like, hey, welcome. I don't know, even know how I got here. Here's Jesus. He's in charge. His word is true. We'll figure this out together. So we're not going to, in other words, we stop looking for escapes and ways out, like to get away from the least, the last, and the left route, but we actually love them coming. We love it, and it's like therapy to us when we see fresh people come in, and it's like, you know, you look at them, and you're like, I get it, you know? Like, you just relate to them because you know that they're broken, you know you're broken. You know that if they have genuinely come to Christ for help, that a lot of the stuff that we expect, the growth and holiness, they're learning to read their Bible, a lot of the secondary things, the sacrifice, that's going to come. But first, it's time for mercy. Let's show mercy, and all that other stuff is going to begin to come. They'll begin to have that radical and complete life change in time. So is that us? Is that you? When God sends revival to us and to the world, what will happen is it will bring all types of subcultures to Him. All types of subcultures in a community will come to Jesus. So, in other words, NCBF will be a community, a church, where unbelievers and subcultures from Lake Pleasant, Speculator, Hamilton County will come and they'll say, how can you be saved? Because I know I'm a sinner. God has shown that to me pretty clearly in the last couple of weeks. How can I be saved? You guys have the answers, right? And what will happen is our homes will be filled with people who are responding to God. The church will be an emergency room. And as co-sinners, as people who are there for this physician, but also learning to be nurses and PAs, assisting the great physician, will together help people come to the doctor of sinners' souls. The church will then be a place where the worst of sinners know they're loved, and so they can't leave. They'll be confronted by the holiness of God. They'll be confronted by the holiness of God from Sunday to Sunday, but they won't leave because they'll know they have nowhere else to go to be saved from their sin and its consequences. There are very confused young men and women in our world right now searching for meaning, who are starving for love and family, and I believe are ripe for the gospel. And they're a part of all sorts of different subcultures. And when God pours out fresh wind and fire, let's be ready for them. Whether you live here or you're going home this weekend, start prepping. But not for the end of the world, but for God to pour out His Spirit. Start prepping. Start to say, am I ready to disciple somebody? Am I ready to show somebody who Jesus is? Have I gone to war against the Pharisee in my soul? Pray that God will pour Himself out through the Word of God as it's preached, as it's shared, as it's sung, and that He would send fresh fire to the church. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, help us as we are put back together by Jesus. We are Humpty Dumpty who fell off the wall, and only You can put us back together again. We're sinners who've come from people who at one time or another were among a despised people group and subculture. We are from barbarians. We come from the unsophisticated. We come from the low class. We come from those who are not powerful. We come from barbarians and sinner stock. But in Christ, Father, we are adopted and blended into His family, the blended family of the kingdom. So help us to remember mercy. Help us to love sinners who come to Jesus for forgiveness. Cause us to be nurses and assistants, showing the way to the great physician. Give us better and better bedside manner, O Lord, and courage to face with confidence those who are confident in their own righteousness, because we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.